We're going to take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Early this morning, I opened Saturday's mail, and I received this letter from a friend. He's in the ministry. I read part of it to you. He says, I'm presently looking for a second job in order to offset the possibility that the church might not be able to pay my salary in the near future. It's the most soul-destroying, wearisome activity I've ever endured. But it's given me a remarkable insight into the financial pressures and discouragements of men who cannot find work or are unemployed. God has been working on me to make me into a pastor. The last 2 months have been humbling, to say the least. I'm amazed at my arrogance in thinking that God owed me success since I was willing to serve Him. A certainty has come to me in the last month that I would not have been in the ministry much longer if God had not brought on our present difficulties. I do not go so far as to say that God has broken me, but I am rather bent from this time of testing. Please pray for the church and its growth. Please pray for me. Satan regularly overwhelms me with fears and discouragement. And taking God out of the equation, his fears and discouragements are perfectly logical. I do not know when I last had a full night's sleep without waking up in the midst of one of these satanic attacks. It's worked out for good, however, in that I have learned the value of incessant supplication before God's throne, even though much of that time occurs when I would rather be sleeping. I've just read the most common experience of men in the ministry. Attacked by Satan, beaten down by supposed failure, and a momentary desire to jump ship and just leave the ministry. It's that kind of a setting that we read of in Luke chapter 22. We pick it up in verse 31. The scene is the upper room. Our Lord is giving final instructions to the disciples. And he turns to his friend Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you've denied three times that you know me. Let's take a minute and pray together. Father, as we probe into this passage, I pray that all of us would be open and transparent before you. Acknowledging, Father, that we're a people of great fear, prospects day by day for spiritual failure. Lord, may we recognize that it would be Satan's great delight to cause us within to see ourselves as failures, to say that if we've failed, we'll never have victory again, we'll be unable to serve you. And I pray, Father, that tonight you'd touch every one of our lives. Lord, let us know your power, your strength, your grace, your mercy, but most of all, that Lord, we are victors, that Satan has conquered both death and the devil, and in Christ we will win. Amen. Amen. Satan would like you, me, my friend in the letter, and Peter to think nothing more than because I have failed in my life, I will no longer be useful in the king's service. We buy into that lie and we're on the shelf never to be used again by God. That's Satan's lie. It's a scheme of defeatism. But tonight we look into the life of one whom I would suppose, if we think about Peter, was kind of happy-go-lucky. He always had a word for every moment. He was a guy that always was able to rebound. And yet there came a point in his life in which he was right on the precipice of failure. And I think there's some wonderful things that God wants us to learn from the life of Peter, to be warned that Satan is trying to pound us down with the mindset of defeatism. If you're taking notes, I've broken our little passage into four thoughts. And number one was Christ's forewarning. He really did tell Peter what would occur. He tells him in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And then in verse 34, more particularly, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you've denied three times that you know me." In response to Christ's forewarning is Peter's foolhardiness that we find in verse 33. For Peter just blurted out, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And then implied in verse 32 would be the faltering of Peter, who would once again return. And ultimately the fulfillment of Christ's prayer that Peter would, after faltering, return and strengthen his brethren. I mentioned this morning that there's nothing in this world, particularly that us guys, fear at any higher level than the fear of failure. Failure on the job, failure in our marriage, failure in parenting, failure in friendships. It paralyzes men. We live in a world that's hyped by the media, that's far more interested in parading all of people's failures in front of us than they are successes. I'm reading a book right now written by a president of a major college in America who believes that we live in the anti-hero generation, that all of society and all of the godlessness of the world in which we live are trying to strip us from any hope of men or women who will valiantly go the extra mile, put their life on the line, attempt something great, even though they may fail. And quite frankly, I think the gentleman's got a point. And I believe he understands the mind, and I think he understands the genius of Satan. And that is, if he can strip us of our spiritual heroes, if he can pound you down as a spiritual failure, the church as a whole has no hope because it's lost its energy. Not too long ago, I was reading a story I could really identify with. It was of the captain of a ship in the British Navy, and they were cruising in mass formation, and all of a sudden the admiral called new signals, and the ships all moved smartly to their new location. And this one captain made the wrong move, and in so doing almost had a collision with one ship, and an attempt to get out of each other's way caused 10 other near collisions and created just utter chaos in that naval formation. When things were brought back to order, the admiral sent over the message, "Captain, what are your intentions?" And the captain replied back, "Sir, I plan to buy a farm." A failure in his own mind. Let me tell you about some failures. Einstein couldn't speak until he was 4 years old and couldn't read until he was seven. And they gave up on him as a hopeless imbecile. Beethoven's music teacher said about him, "As a composer, he's hopeless." Thomas Edison, as a young boy, was said to be so stupid he would never learn anything. F.W. Woolworth was 21, got a job in a store, but was not allowed to wait on customers because, according to the boss, he didn't have enough sense. Walt Disney was fired by a newspaper editor because he was thought to have no good ideas. Caruso was told by one music teacher, "You can't sing, you have no voice at all." Louisa May Alcott was told that she was incapable of writing anything that would have popular appeal. And just recently we were reminded with the death of Fred Astaire. The folks in the movie industry said he could sing a little bit and couldn't dance a lick. Interesting. I suppose I was most greatly encouraged as I read this true story out of American history. It was of a man who at age 22 failed in business. At age 23, he ran for the state legislature and was defeated. At 24, failed for the second time in business. At age 26, his sweetheart died, and by the time he was 27, he had a nervous breakdown. At age 29, he was defeated for Speaker. Age 31, defeated for Elector. Age 34, defeated for Congress. Age 39, defeated for Congress. At age 46, defeated for the Senate. At age 47, defeated for Vice President. At age 49, defeated for the Senate. You know what I would have told that guy? You ought to try another profession. At age 51, he was elected President of the United States. His name, Abraham Lincoln. A man who knew far more defeat in his life than he ever knew the sweet taste of success. But he was a man who was willing to take life head on. He was a man who was willing to attempt something significant, even though he failed, rather than to succeed at doing nothing. And I suggest to you tonight from the life of Peter that we're all challenged by those thoughts. We live in a world of opportunity like Christianity has never, ever known before. We stand on the brink of marvelous spiritual successes for the glory of God. But quite frankly, I believe in general that the Christian community in America is chicken. Coward to grab the opportunity and to go for it. You know why? Because our society has told us that you're down and out and will never recover if you ever fail. And may I suggest tonight that if that's the way you want to live, you might as well die. That's right. If that's the way you want to live, you might as well die. And we're going to learn from the life of Peter what it is I believe that we in America need to learn about Satan's mind games with us. Interesting to read the life of Peter and to all that went on. The conversation, quite frankly, that we pick up with in verse 31 is most unexpected. They're in the midst of dinner and all that went on that night, and Jesus looks over and says, "Simon, Simon," and I think he must have known something was up, because he didn't say, "Peter, Peter, rock, rock." I think Peter must have known something was going on in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what news? "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Interesting, if you had your Greek text and open it up in verse 31, that "you" is not "you" in the singular, but it's "you" in the plural. And while he's talking to Peter, he's telling Peter that Satan has demanded to sift the whole lot of the disciples. You're all targets of Satan, but Simon, there's something very special about you. Now, Peter would have understood what Christ was telling him when he used that little phrase to sift like wheat. And Peter could imagine in those days as they winnowed wheat, and they would take a big round basket and put the wheat on top of it, and then they would violently shake it up and down just like that, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the little kernels of wheat would come in, and it was quick, it was violent, it was hard. And Jesus said, "Peter, that's what Satan's talking about. Just like he did to Job. He got God's permission to sift Job like wheat. And now he's after the disciples. Judas is not enough, but he wants them all." And then in verse 34, it not only applied to the disciples in general, but he focuses in and he says, "I tell you, Peter, how certain this is, the cock will not crow today until you've denied three times that you know me." Well, that's incomprehensible to Peter. I mean, Peter's in this thing to the end. He'll live or he'll die with the things of Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, "Peter, Satan wants you to fail. Satan wants you to be defeated in the things of God. And he's going to take you to the brink. He's going to shake you till you don't want to be shaken anymore." That's what's happening to my pastor friend from whose letter that I read. That was not the ministry of Satan in the first century alone. And because he's being shaken by Satan does not mean that he doesn't have enough faith. Might just mean that he's trying to do something significant for God and Satan doesn't like it. Doesn't mean that he's not exercising his authority over Satan in Jesus Christ. It just means that's where he is. And Satan's asked permission, and God said, for a while. For a while. Think with me for a minute in light of Peter's experience, and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Why don't we turn over there for just a minute? Written decades after our Lord spoke to Peter. And it is no wonder that Peter could write with authority and credibility what he writes in verse 8. For he says, be of sober spirit. That is, don't think that life is a bowl of cherries. Don't believe that Christianity is just pie in the sky, but be on the alert. For your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter knew of that which he spoke, didn't he? Look at how he prefaced his words. And what my pastor friend was trying to tell us in a very godly response to the tough times that he's going through right now is the incarnation of what Peter said in verses 6 to 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that God may exalt you in due time, when God wants to. And cast all of your anxieties on Him, on God, because He cares for you. And then he talks about that roaring lion. And then he talks about Satan. And it's not some dry theology, but Peter understood. Peter was in the clutches. He'd been in the mouth of the lion, and he'd survive by the good grace of God. Well, our Lord forewarned him of the dangers that were to come, but he responded in verse 33 as we turn back to Luke 22. I suppose, like most of us do to the things that are invisible and the things that we've never experienced, and perhaps with a mindset, it could happen to him or it could happen to her, but quite frankly, it probably will never happen to me. And we know after the fact what a foolhardy response. He said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. They can take away my liberty and put me in prison. They can take away my life and nail me to the cross. And knowing what went on, we say, dumb, dumb, dumb. But you know, quite frankly, there's something in that I really admire. And while there's an element of naivety there, I think there's an element of sincerity. I think Peter really meant what he said. And you know why I think he really meant what he said? It's because he ultimately did go to prison. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 3 and 4 and Acts chapter 12. He was about ready to die if God didn't miraculously deliver him. And he was ready to die because he did die. As a matter of fact, when they were ready to nail him to the cross, he said, crucify me upside down, for I deserve worse than my Savior. There was real sincerity in the heart and the life of Peter. He just didn't understand fully all that would be his experience and all that God would allow him to go through to shape him and to mold him and to make him the kind of man that God wanted him to be. He was rather naive in what he had to say. I'll never forget the advice that I got years and years and years ago. And it was simply this. Brag as you take your armor off, not as you put it on. Every young man contemplating the ministry in seminary or recently out of seminary needs to understand what's going on in the life of Peter and the wisdom of those words. As a matter of fact, Steve, why don't you go to the piano, and I'm going to lead him in response to what we're talking about. Let me show you what you ought to say when your own life is challenged. Let me show you what Peter probably should have said. And very well could have said, because the song we're about to sing was written far before Peter was ever born. It's found in your hymnal at hymn 425. And it was first penned not by Edwin Orr, but it was penned by David. It's found in Psalm 139. And it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today." Steve, why don't you give us a little introduction, and we'll sing that first stanza together, asking God to do that for you and me tonight.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free.
And I really think if Peter could go back and remake the movie, that's probably how he would have responded, rather than the way he did in verse 33, somewhat foolhardy. And yet I kind of admire Peter. I mean, it's like one guy said, you can't steal second base and keep your foot on first at the same time. You've got to be willing to take a chance. You've got to be willing to lose something, if in fact that you're attempting to gain is greater than that you might keep. And so I understand a little bit of Peter's heart. I don't fault him tonight. Jesus knew his heart, and it's a wonder to see what Jesus does and what Jesus says. Look at verse 32. Jesus warned Peter that he would falter. He said, "I prayed for you that your faith may not fail," which is a way of saying, Peter, your faith will be tested. "And you, when you've once turned again," which is a way of saying, Peter, even though I prayed, there's going to be a moment in time in which you turn away, but I know that you're going to turn back. And I can tell you tonight, as I look out, not as decisively as Jesus told Peter, but I can tell you tonight that you're going to be faced with potential failure in your Christian life because Satan's on the prowl. And I can tell you you're going to be faced with potential failure in your life because more people fail than succeed. That's Murphy's Law, right? I recently read a book entitled Why Smart People Fail. Let me tell you why you'll fail. 9 basic reasons why we'll fail. And number one is the foremost. No matter whether it's in the church or out of the church, you'll fail because of poor interpersonal skills. You just can't get along with people. Second reason is sometimes you'll find yourself as a square peg in a round hole, and somebody's trying to diligently pound you in. Third reason that people fail is a lack of commitment. I read a little ditty in What They Didn't Tell You at Harvard Business School, and it was this man, Mark McCormick's key for success was called CADIF, C-A-D-I-F. Rule number 3 was immediate follow-up. That was I-F. Rule number 2 was A-D, attention to detail. And rule number 1 was commitment, and if you don't have it, don't let your boss in on your secret. I like that. I shared that with our staff. Lack of commitment. A half-hearted effort or investment in whatever you're involved in. Number 4, this is where Peter failed. Uncontrollable circumstances. Peter could not control Satan. And sometimes there's circumstances that come into our life that we can't control. The earthquake that came meant that you weren't in control of your life for about 30 seconds. And I rather guess the greater fear was not caused by the imminent threat of death, but it was for a moment I, an American in the 20th century, wasn't in control. That creates great psychological trauma in the lives of most people. Number five was self-destructive behavior. And there are a minority of people, maybe you're that kind of person, who for whatever reason refuse to allow themselves to know success. And when they're right on the brink of it, they do something that you and I would call utterly idiotic. But it's as though they're programmed to self-destruct just at the moment that they're going to have that they've desired all of their life. Number six was they were too scattered. They were trying to do too many things at one time. Seven was prejudice, that is prejudiced against them, maybe with sexism or racism. Eight was poor management, and number nine was staying too long, staying long beyond the time that you ought to be there. In Peter's case, it was uncontrollable circumstances, things that Peter himself could not control. And I think Jesus tells him in verse 32 that his faltering was inevitable. There was nothing that Peter could really do to stop it. Now, Satan asked permission in verse 31. And knowing what we know, what did God say? Permission granted. You say, good grief, would he do that to me? Well, listen, if you do it to Peter, what do you think? Right? Yeah. But God would never do that, ever. For our destruction, right? Do you believe that? While it might look evil on the surface, God will allow it for ultimate spiritual good. And so what it is that he asks is inevitable. It will happen. It really will. And we know that it did happen. And exactly what Jesus said would happen to Peter in verse 34 is exactly what happened in verses 54 to 62. Jesus was denied three times by Peter. Only hours after Peter said, I'll go to prison and I'll die on your behalf. It's a tremendous warning to me of the power of Satan and the deceitfulness of Satan in my life. You know, I say tonight, I'll die for the cause of Jesus. And I really mean it. And yet, if Peter could back off in a matter of hours, what's that tell you about me? I could back off in a matter of hours, too. It's a frightening thought. If it doesn't drive me to the side of the Savior and say, Lord, my strength is in you and in you alone. I am weak, but you are strong. Also find in verse 32, not only was the event inevitable, but Peter was recoverable. Jesus said, I've prayed for you. How would you feel tonight if somehow a voice from heaven came down and whispered in your ear, and you just knew it was the voice of Jesus, and Jesus said, I prayed for you too. Would you be able to go to bed with some real confidence in your heart? You're not sure. Think you would? Well, if you think you would, let me show you that he has and is, and turn over with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Jesus was not giving Peter some kind of religious rhetoric when he said, Peter, I have prayed for you. Most of the time, Christians bump into Christians and say, boy, I'm praying for you. And if you were to ask, well, when was the last time you prayed? And what did you pray for? You know what your friend who just said, I've been praying for you, would say? They wouldn't have a clue. You know why? Because it's just one of those things we say, like, hi, how are you? Oh, I'm great. When your life's going right down the tube. But that wasn't true of Jesus. Look at verse 11 in John 17. Jesus said, I'm no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, Here's his prayer. Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. Jesus had prayed for Peter. Look over at verse 20. Jesus prayed for you and you and you and you and you. For he said, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, that is the disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And if you believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can trace your spiritual ancestry all of the way back to the apostles, and Jesus prayed for you. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus prayed for you. Harry and Mary and Tom and Sally and Jane and whatever your name is. And I could just go around and name lots of you. And Jesus prayed for you. And you know he's still praying for us. That's what it says in 1 John 2:1. It says we have an advocate with the Father. There's someone who's interceding on our behalf in heaven. Satan, it says in Revelation chapter 12, is the grand accuser in heaven. Every time you blow it, Satan's pointing the finger and saying, did you see what he did? I can't believe it. Did you see what she did? And Jesus is interceding on our behalf. And he's reminding God that we've been justified and that we've got a brand new legal standing before the Father and that he both expiated and propitiated our sin. He not only paid the price, but he appeased the wrath of God. I just threw that in there for you theologues, seminary students, and seminary professors, just to keep you awake. But Jesus is doing for you and me all that is necessary so that we will not be spiritual failures in him. That's grand, grand news. I could ask the question tonight, I won't. How many of you have failed God? In one sense, we all raise our hand because none of us have done all that we could. We've not shared our faith every time we had an opportunity. We're not the stewards of our resources that we ought to be. There are lapses in our prayer life, and on it goes. We've all failed. And you know what Satan wants to do? He wants to remind you of those failures. And he wants you to think, because I've failed, I'll never be victorious for God again. And nothing could be further from the truth. For even in the midst of all that we read and all that we know that Peter will do, Jesus will come back and tell Peter in verse 32, once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And that is, Peter, when you come back, you're going to be equipped to minister to those whom you love. And we get a kind of a hint of the good that's going to come out of the bad, right? Peter, you're going to be stronger. You're going to be better equipped. Erwin Lutzer, dear friend and wonderful pastor of Moody Memorial Church, in his book, Failure, the Back Door to Success, said this, and I rather think, for much of Christendom, they could identify with what Lutzer says. The people who sit on the sidelines, and there's always people who sit on the sidelines, and their spiritual gift is criticism, tearing down, throwing rocks, kibitzing, even though they're unwilling to walk on the field. And Lutzer says this, and I quote him, he says, the reason some people are more noticeably a success than others is that they've never had a chance to fail. Understand? It's one thing to fail, attempting to do something great for God. It's another thing to succeed in doing nothing. And we look at Peter and we learn and we discover that God's going to use him in a very marvelous way to equip him to do some wonderful things, but only because he dared to fail, and only because he trusted God for his success, and only because he threw off the mantle of what Zig Ziglar calls stinking thinking. And that is, just because I fail doesn't mean I'm a failure for life. And I find in verse 32, that is our passage rather ends up. Jesus painting a bright picture of hope for Peter. And it is the fulfillment of what he prophesied, that he would return again, and when he did, he would strengthen his brothers. I think of David, who really failed badly. I mean, adultery was bad enough, but murder's unforgivable, right? Wrong. It is. And I think of John Mark, a man who failed on his first outing with the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's in the big leagues, and he struck out, and they sent him back to the minors. And yet I read a wonderful, wonderful portion of Paul's last letter in 2 Timothy 4:11, and Paul says to Timothy, bring John Mark to me, for he's what? Useful for service. He recovered, and he's a victor, and he's not a victim of failure. And so it was with Peter. Look across the page at verse 54. It says that having arrested him, they led him away and they brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter followed at a distance. Now, to Peter's credit, he followed Jesus. The rest of the disciples did what? They fled. And after they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. And a little later, another saw him and said, you're one of them too. But Peter said, man, I'm not. And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I wonder what raced through the heart and the mind of Peter is the ring of three denials still resounded in his mind, and the sound of the cock crowing reminded him of the words of our Lord. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a cock crows today, you'll deny me three times. And so Peter went outside and wept bitterly. He failed. He was down. And he was defeated. I mean, why come back from something that dramatic? I mean, he told me what the danger was going to be, and I didn't even recognize it. And I must have made a fool of myself when I sat there that night and said, I'll go to prison or die. And now I've denied him three times, and he even looked at me. What would you do? Let me show you what Peter did do. In chapter 24 and verse 12 of Luke. And it's really the pattern of how to recover from failure, particularly spiritual failure. It says in Luke 24, 12 that Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Why? Because Mary Magdalene said he's arisen. And stooping and looking in, he saw linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened. And then look at verse 36. The men on the road to Emmaus were talking to the disciples, and while they were telling these things, he himself, that is Christ, stood in their midst. And they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. But he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? It is I myself. Touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? Peter repented of his sin. And because he had repented of his sin, he could run with John to the tomb, and he could look and be overjoyed, and he could come with the disciples, and he wasn't embarrassed because he was willing to repent. And he was willing to say, quite frankly, I blew it. And then with that shame or embarrassment, to know the grace of God and walk again among his brethren. And you see, if you're today in spiritual defeat for whatever reason, the way to recovery and the way to victory is to throw off the defeated mindset and come back to God's people and repent. Just turn away from your failure and turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he restored Peter to the ministry. And you know the conversation so well. They're in Galilee. Jesus has prepared breakfast. And Peter, having heard the voice of his Lord and recognized it, just dove into the water and left all of his buddies back with the boat and the fish. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Probably pointing to the fish. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And a third time, to which Jesus said, tend my sheep. He repented. He was restored by the grace of God. And we know the rest of the story, right? It's almost like I'm Paul Harvey. And now you know the rest of the story. The day of Pentecost came and Peter was re-energized and he preached with great boldness and he was imprisoned and he did ultimately die for the cause of Christ and he was a victor over the mindsets of Satan. That's right. He was a victor. He was a victor just like David was a victor. God's great truth, we won't turn to it tonight, but it's found back in Psalm 32. When you're at the moment of despair and defeat and failure, whether it's spiritual or in some aspect of your life, I encourage you to go back to Psalm 32. And David just poured his heart out to God and he said, God, I've blown it and I've failed and I know I did wrong. And then he goes on to tell us how his depression and discouragement and defeat was all wiped away by God. And God gave him a fresh start. And what a wonderful word for the world in which we live. You know what happened to Peter because of all of this? When he came back to his brethren, he had compassion that they knew nothing of because he had failed. And it meant he could minister to people who saw themselves as failures. And he had strength he knew not of. Because in his weakness, God made him strong. He was purer than he had been before because some of the dross had been burned away by the fire of trial. And his commitment was at a brand new level. I tell you what, if you think your commitment is not where it ought to be, you ought to fail and have God forgive you and restore you. It'll jack your commitment way up here. To know what God has done for you. You see, Satan wants in your life, as he did in Peter's life, for you to believe that if I failed, I'll never ever be successful again. It's a lie from Satan. The grace and the mercy of God are those that not only can remove us from the trap of defeat, but restore us to a point that we can be successful for him. And that's good news, right? Would you agree with that? I think Theodore Roosevelt put it so well, and with this we'll close. And I quote him as he wrote at the beginning of this century. He says, the credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Let's pray. And Father, I pray for us that we might be a people who, Father, would attempt great things for you. And then by faith, expect you to do great things on your own behalf to advance your cause and to bring glory to yourself. And Father, tonight I pray for those who might be living in defeat. May Peter and his life and his recovery be an encouragement to them that they might throw themselves on the mercy of your court to repent and be restored and be re-energized. And Lord, for those of us who walk into the world tomorrow, we know not what faces us, but we know that Satan is on the prowl. May we not be naive like Peter. But Father, may we walk in his footsteps as he rebounded to do some marvelous things on your behalf. Protect us, Lord. Watch over us. And keep us to the praise of your name. And for the sake of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week.